in keeping with our broad sort of brushstroke intent this weekend, this evening in looking at the question of that third area that John Thomas spoke about as the great sort of arenas of God's work and purpose, the area of providence. I'd like to direct your attention to some broad synoptic language that state the overarching principles of what God expects of us. We've looked at and commented on some of these scriptures already, but there are about six or seven references that all say essentially the same thing, all the way from Abraham to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are a testimony of the constancy of God, of his moral constancy, of his moral expectation of us, and of the challenge upon all of us as those who would seek to walk in his ways and fulfill his will, to address those basic, fundamental things that he has said so clearly are the bottom line fundamental expectations of us from a moral point of view. As broad fundamental principles, they do not articulate in any detail how we carry these things out. But they do speak to the principle of his expectations of us and the application of these things, which, as we said this morning, is really where the challenge is, because while they are easily stated in a few words, they are so profound when we come to the application of them in our lives, wrestling with the old man of the flesh that wants to go his way, that in itself is a whole other area for discussion. But it is to try to continue in what we began last night, this sort of standing back from the purpose of God with his creation and looking at it in a broad, synoptic way so that we might have that perspective that we talked about at the beginning of last night in terms of, you know, how are we going to live our lives against that canvas. Having said that, the first reference we want to look at with regard to the sort of moral duty of man in a synoptic way is from that 18th chapter of Genesis that Brother Dan spoke about and we referenced as well. And it is in verses 17, 18, and particularly 19. And it reads as follows: "And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him?" And this is the verse: "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him." And this is what he would command them: that they shall keep the way of the Lord. And then he goes on to explicate what that way is. They shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. The way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. Again, going to Deuteronomy, which we've referenced already, but in Moses' reiteration of the law to Israel as they stood on the far side of Jordan before entering the land, in the 10th chapter of Deuteronomy, at verses 12 to 14. "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good." And then he adds this contextual statement that we can reference back to what we saw last night. He says, after having stated that to them, "Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God, the earth also, and all that therein is." And it doesn't take, I think, a lot of hard thought to see the connection. It is in that context of standing back and understanding that we're dealing with the creator and sustainer of the universe, that these expectations from a moral point of view on his part are to be seen and validated. Let us go to the third chapter of Proverbs. In this chapter, we read from verse 1 to 6. "My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee." Here's the reiteration. "Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the tables of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and men. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." In the 19th Psalm, you know, the prayer was that the meditations of our lips, the words of our lips, and the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in the sight of God. And what we're reading here is that letting mercy and truth be part and parcel of who and what we are every day, every day, every day. That they're bound about our necks and written into our hearts. Mercy and truth. And it's in that context that we see the first references of his providence. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, with a heart that has within it as its fundamental moral guidestone, lodestone, is mercy and truth. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding, and in all thy ways acknowledge him, with a heart that has that focus, and we are assured that he will direct our paths. In the fourth chapter of Proverbs, beginning at verse 23, "Keep thy heart with all diligence." A heart that has at its core mercy and truth. "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Put away from thee a froward mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee." And here again we see the meditations of the heart and the utterances of our mouth or our lips, and where prayer is that they might be acceptable in God's sight, our Lord and our Redeemer. And so the psalmist goes on to say, "Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee." And we think about the instruction that Brother Dan gave us yesterday with respect to the declension and the decline of the man Saul, of the man Lot, and the decisions that he made and the path that he took. Here we are exhorted to let our eyes look straight ahead, let our eyelids look straight before us, and in so doing we are counseled, indeed commanded, to ponder, to meditate and ponder the path of our feet. and let all our ways be established. And in so doing, with a heart that has at its core the mercy and truth that is the essence of the God whom we serve, we are told to turn not to the right hand nor to the left, and to remove our feet from evil. That very familiar and oft quoted words that we have in the scriptures, in Micah, in the sixth chapter, the eighth verse. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. He has. I mean, Micah was talking historically, looking back over all the time of this testimony and the constancy of this message. So he says, he has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? At the end of the day, at the bottom, absolute fundamental level of what God looks for us to do from a moral point of view, recognizing that the expression of all of this is guided by the specific things that we find in the scriptures by way of guidance and expectation from God about our behaviors. But in terms of basic fundamental principles, he has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. And finally, from the lips of the Lord himself, in the Gospel of Matthew, if you would turn to the 22nd chapter and the 23rd chapter of Matthew, in the context of the Pharisees, this is at the close of his ministry, in the context of the Pharisees continuing to seek to kill him, continuing to get at him, and they'd been doing this for 3 years or more, one of them asked them a question tempting him in verse 35, and in verse 36 he says, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And this was putting into more specific language the working out of having a heart that is rooted in justice and mercy and judgment. He says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And then in the 23rd chapter, he warns his disciples in the opening verses, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. And because of that, there was an obligation to observe and respect them. But he says, do not after their works, for they say and do not. And indeed what they actually do is bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne on men's shoulders. And then he says, he incites, at least I'm just trying to see the sort of briefest way to state this. In the 23rd verse of the 23rd chapter, he says to them, Woe, you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier, more fundamental, the weightier matters of the law. And what was it that they were so lacking in. Well, he tells us what those weightier matters of the law are. And it's a familiar refrain: judgment, mercy, and faith. And he says of them, these ye ought to have done, and not to leave the others undone. And thus we see from Abram to Jesus, the man who looked forward and saw the day of Christ and rejoiced, over that span of time, we see this consistent record of that fundamental, simple, yet challenging and profound task that is laid upon the feet of all those who would seek to serve God, to somehow actualize these things in a consistent way that is pleasing to God. Having said that as a preface, we'd like to look just very briefly for a moment at the whole question of God's care and concern for us. We're not going to turn it up, but in the 18th chapter of Ezekiel, there is some very, very important and instructive messages for us about the grace and mercy of God and of the feelings of his heart. In that chapter, the great statements are made about the fact that, you know, the soul that sinneth should die, but God has no pleasure in the death of anyone, even the sinner. And how much more he would rather men and women would have heeded his call to choose to serve him in righteousness and seek to enact in their lives a commitment to those great principles we've just read of. He has no pleasure in the death of even the sinner. That's not what he wanted for this creation. He wanted men and women, if they would, to choose to serve him and to have the opportunity to partake of his grace and his providential care in the hopes that they might be part of his eternal redemption out of this sick and dying creation of a people to bear his name forever. But that was not to be, of course. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16 at verse 19, we have a statement made that is one of those fundamental overarching statements about the mercy and the care of God for his people and about his purpose. In 1 Chronicles 16, and this is words that were given to Asa actually in a rebuke for his failure to be consistent in trusting in God, we read in verse 19, I've got the wrong reference here, if you can just bear with me. The reference that I want is where God says to Asa that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro through all the earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart are turned to him. In Ezra 5 and 5, we have a historical record that those who would oppose the rebuilding of the temple noted that the eye of their God, the eye of the God of those who were doing the work of Jeroboam and Joshua, was upon them, and they continued to do the work. We note in Haggai 1:13 of that very work that God says, I am with you. And Zechariah picks up on that whole imagery of the eye of God in his prophecy and the purpose of the eye of God being directed to his children to bring about through his providential care, through through the long span of time of redeeming men and women out of this creation from Adam to ultimately the close of the millennial reign of Christ, that his concern is to be there for those men and women who would seek to follow him. In the 34th Psalm, we read very explicitly about the eye of God, which runs to and fro through all the earth to be strong on behalf of those whose heart is turned to God. In the 34th Psalm, in verse 7, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. We are told very clearly that the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him. And the expression of that in the 15th verse of this psalm is that the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to them that cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. To cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto all them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. And we have a series of exhortations of trusting in that principle that the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and his ears are open to their cry to support them and to help them through this period of sojourning. In the 55th Psalm, the very familiar words in verse 22, we are exhorted to cast our burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain us. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. In that same psalm, if we back up a little bit, we find the psalmist saying, as for me, in verse 16, he says, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. And we've given some instruction by the psalmist himself about supplication, about being importune, as it were, in continuing to seek God's help by praying for his assistance and his help, morning, noon, and night. And we are assured that he will hear us. In Psalm 61, the first two verses, the psalmist pleads, hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And the eighth verse says, so will I sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. And we think of performing our vows of prayer and supplication to God, as we've been given the example in the 55th Psalm. We know in the 46th Psalm that God will be a refuge and a strength to those who are in trouble. We're told that the Lord of hosts will be our God and will be the one who will help us. All of those instructions are there as general statements of encouragement for us. And I think It's salutary and helpful for us if we turn to the New Testament on that foundation and look at initially the first letter and epistle that Peter wrote to those of his people who were in desperate and terribly trying and challenging times. In 1 Peter, the very first chapter, he begins, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto the obedience and sprinkling in the blood of Jesus Christ." That's his salutation. What does he next say? Well, he begins by extending a blessing to them. It's almost like a prayer on their behalf, similar to what the Apostle Paul did with respect to the Ephesians. He says, "Grace unto you and peace be multiplied." Grace and peace be multiplied. They were in desperate need of the help and comfort from God in their circumstances. And Peter was well aware of this. So his first concern is that they might be the beneficiaries of that grace and peace which can only come from the Almighty. And he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And that is a clear restatement of what the Apostle Paul said about the power of the resurrection of Christ vis-a-vis our lives. And that's part of what Peter is imploring and praying and encouraging them that they might receive such a blessing from God. He recognizes in the sixth verse, "For a season ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, and the trial of their faith is going to be exceedingly, exceedingly difficult." And with respect to that trial, he says in the 13th verse, "Gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and hope to the end." For what? "For the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." He goes on to tell them in verse 18, he rehearses with them, "For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things," verse 19, "but with the precious blood of Christ, as of the Lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." And again, there's this reiteration in the next few verses about the power of the resurrection of Christ in the lives of the believers. He says in verse 21, "Who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently," being refashioned. And I would take your mind back to the imagery of Jeremiah 18 and the potter's shop and the reworking of God with the clay that he is trying to redeem from Adam's race. "Being born again," he says, "not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever." In the second chapter, he says, "Wherefore," or as a conclusion, very similar to the language we find by the writer to the Hebrews, where there is consistently a statement and then an exhortive conclusion. He says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. This morning we commented about that phrase, if so be that ye have heard Christ. If so be. It's a conditional statement. And we see Peter making the same statement. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby, if so be, what? If so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And the word tasted there is the same root word that is translated where we read of Jesus that he tasted death for all men. That statement about our Lord that he tasted death didn't mean that he sort of took it and put it on the tip of his tongue and somehow he didn't really die. He died and was buried and was in the grave for 3 days. He died. Death consumed him. There wasn't part of him that didn't die. It was a tasting of death meant an experiencing fully of death. And it's that same word that is translated tasted here, where he says, if so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And the message for us is that somehow or other, it's critically, vitally important for us to understand the place of the grace of God in our lives, particularly when it comes to the question of providence. Because God's providential work is mediated by and through his grace. It's just that simple. Peter is saying, if you're going to survive the difficult trial of your faith to the Jews in Asia Minor who were under terrible, terrible, terrible punishment and distress, he says, you can grow in the Word of God as newborn babes, provided that you understand, that you've experienced, that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And the only way we taste that the Lord is gracious, other than an intellectual way, is through trial and suffering. And that's why it's there. And that's made very clear in the letter to the Hebrews. That God chastens us because he loves us, and it's for our benefit that we might ultimately be partakers of his holiness. It's an inescapable process. Trial and tribulation is growth. He goes on to talk about being lively stones, this language that we're so familiar with, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And those spiritual sacrifices are rooted in those fundamental grace, great truths of mercy, justice, faith, truth, of which we read at the beginning. He says, it is thankworthy, in the 19th verse of the second chapter, speaking of trial and tribulation, it is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief and suffer wrongfully. For what glory is it when ye be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently. But if when ye do well and suffer for that, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. I would ask you to just, if you can, use a little bit of a memory peg here and hang on to that phrase that patiently enduring suffering for well-doing is acceptable to God, because we will close this evening with another phrase out of the letter to Hebrews that talks about what is acceptable to God by way of service. And the two are the same thing. They are intimately linked. even though the language is different. He says in verse 21 about this acceptable service of patiently taking suffering and trial and tribulation, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered." And here is the example of putting into practice those great principles that we've looked at from Genesis 18:19 right through to Matthew 23:23. "Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he did what? He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." Now I'm going to ask you to leap ahead to the fifth chapter at verses 6 and 7, because there's some exhortation and instruction there, not only for those to whom Peter wrote, but to us, as to how we can do what we just read Jesus did. In the fifth chapter of Peter, at the close of the fifth verse, the last phrase is that God resists the proud and gives grace. There's that word grace again. And we'd say again that it is through grace that his providence is mediated. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And here's the instruction about how to do those things that we just read. Jesus is our example. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." If we've tasted the grace of God in any measure, surely the most fundamental learning that we should take from that is that he does love us. He does care for us more than we have the capacity to even begin to understand. And thus, faced with trial and tribulation, faced with persecution for doing right things, faced with problems when we seem to be trying our very best to serve the Lord, wherever the source of trouble or tribulation comes, it's very clear what God wants us to do. First of all, he wants us to remain humble. And in that humility, he wants us to cast all our care upon him. James, in speaking of the purpose of God with us, makes the point in the fifth chapter, verse 7, "Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rains. Be ye also patient, establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." And that was never more true than tonight. He says, "Take my brethren the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and patience." In the previous chapter, James had read, or had exhorted, speaking of God, that he giveth, in verse 6 of chapter 4, he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, "God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and flee; he will flee from you." If we submit ourselves to God, then this old man of the flesh will not be there in the same degree that he is there as outlined in the 7th of Romans. He says, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you." And thus, Coming back to Peter, in verse 8, following that seventh verse about casting all our care upon him, we find Peter saying what we just read by the words of James: be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, that is this flesh, as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. And it is a law that is part of who and what we are till the day of our final redemption, if we're blessed to be part of the eternal purpose of God. He says, resist steadfast in the faith. He says, resist the devil. And he says, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, and he comes back to where he opened, the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, or make you complete, establish you, strengthen you, settle you. He says in verse 12, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly. And what has he written? Exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. This grace wherein we stand, as the apostle says in Romans, Peter is saying it is absolutely the true grace of God. In the very last verse of his second letter, Peter said this about grace: if we've tasted it and we've experienced it and it has a place in our life and we're conscious of the grace of God, he says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. We are not only to taste and experience the grace of God, we are under a command to grow in grace. Before concluding, we would like to take a look at the life of the Apostle Paul as a great sterling example of one who grew in grace, from being a murderer to being a man who was consumed, as was our Lord, by the zeal of the house of God. He was consumed by his zeal upon his conversion after being apprehended by Christ on the way to Damascus. He was absolutely consumed by his zeal to serve his master and to do what Jesus told him he would have to do, which would inescapably involve suffering. His perspective on his position is clearly stated in his words to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in the opening part of that great chapter about the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, if we begin at verse 3, I have delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained unto the present, but some of them are fallen asleep. And after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. It was an untimely birth. The birth that took place in the new man, Paul, the apostle, out of Saul of Tarsus, should have taken place much, much earlier in Saul of Tarsus' life. And he acknowledges that it was an untimely birth. As one born out of due time. For he says, I am the least of the apostles that am not meet or fit to be called an apostle. I'm not even fit to be called an apostle, he says, because I persecuted the church of God. And he could never, ever let go of that memory of the terrible things he did in persecuting the early believers, consenting unto the death of Stephen as a witness under the law. He was the first to have to cast a stone, of taking men and women, casting them into prison, of causing the death of many, of leaving many orphans of believers. I mean, those things he could never, ever leave behind. He did leave them behind, and he talks about leaving things behind. But I think we can be assured that as a man of the same stuff that we are, as a human being, that memory would never have been erased. He learned how to live with it because he accepted the grace of God. And thus he says in verse 10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me and with me. That's his perspective on his position with regard to where he is in the service of his master. Jesus told Ananias in Damascus when he was, you know, through vision, when he was concerned about going to this dreadful man and, you know, following the directions that he was given to go to the house in the street called Straight and find him. Jesus said that he should not be fearful, and he says in the 19th, at least in the ninth chapter, get my tongue sorted out here, in the ninth chapter of Acts at verse 16, Jesus makes this profound prophecy. He says, in verse 15 for connection, but the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And he did. It was made abundantly clear to the Apostle Paul that his life was going to be an echo of the life of the Lord. He was no longer going to be the pursuer and the hunter of the Christians. He would inherit the very same experience that his Lord experienced. He would be the hunted. He would be the one who would be persecuted. The Pharisees sought to kill Christ virtually entirely through his ministry for 3 years at least, maybe a whole 3.5. They were out to get him, continually dogging his heels. And the same thing happened to the Apostle Paul. And he took on him the mantle of that affliction and that suffering. And you can't read the Acts of the Apostles without being overwhelmed by the things that he experienced. Let's turn to what the Apostle says of his own experience in some very sort of summary, synoptic language. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the fulfillment of those things that were implicit in what Jesus said would happen to this man, that he would suffer great things and that he must do so for the name of Jesus. In chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, speaking of his experience, verse 4, he says, in all things approving ourselves as the minister of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open to you and our hearts enlarged. He gives them in those words the feeling of what was his experience as a minister, as a servant of his Lord. He went through all of those things. And in the 11th chapter of this same book, in verse 23, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. And he gives us a list of his experiences. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. The experience of being stoned and left for dead, and then arising and going back and encouraging the brethren. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city and in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea and in perils among false brethren. Excuse me. In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and in thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And if those things weren't enough, he says, besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, inescapably, every single day of his ministry, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the ecclesias, the care of all the brethren, that burden that he had to love and to guide, to exhort, to rebuke, to direct, to encourage all of those who were his children, as it were, in the Lord. That's the testimony of his life. In the 12th chapter of that same letter, the second letter to Corinthians, he talks about appealing to Christ to relieve some of this burden. And then he gets the perspective that only can come through suffering. He says, lest I should be exalted, and this is verse 7 of the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations that were given to me, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. This was a check and balance for his perspective. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And what was Jesus' answer? And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And of that, the apostle adds almost parenthetically, recognizing that the strength of Christ is made complete in our weaknesses. He says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. When I am weak, then am I am strong, he says at the conclusion of the 10th verse. And in the trust and belief that that is what is true and right, he goes on to say, and this is the measure of his being prepared to let the zeal of the house of God consume him as it did Christ. He says in verse 15, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, you Corinthians. I'll gladly spend and be spent. You can wear me out, and I'm prepared to do that, even though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Paul learned, and he makes this clear in the letter to the Philippians, and we need to turn to that because we're almost finished here now. Paul learned in all of this a vital and critical lesson which he exhorts us to learn. He learned to live in today. We said he could never forget the terrible things he did as Saul of Tarsus. But he learned that all we have is right now. We don't have yesterday. It's gone forever. And there's not one of us that has a guarantee that we're going to be here tomorrow. We trust by the grace of God that we will be. But all we have, the apostle recognized, is an ongoing now. And he learned to live in the now. Thus he says in the third chapter of Philippians, he says in verse 13 to 15, Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. He has not attained unto apprehending and grasping the fullness of life in Christ in terms of being, you know, raised unto a new life. He says, This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And he says to us, Let us therefore, as many as be perfect or complete, be thus minded. He says, Brethren, in verse 17, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us as an example. And he exhorts us to live the same way, to forget those things which are behind in the sense of not letting them burden us to the point of crippling us or paralyzing us, to go forward trusting in the grace of God. And it's all conditional upon the degree to which we're prepared to experience or taste the grace of God. Sometimes our pride won't let us do that. He tells us in the next chapter, verse 4, Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known to men, for the Lord is at hand. He says, Be careful for nothing. And what the Elizabethan English here is trying to say is, Don't be full of care about anything. And it's an echo of what Jesus said about not being over anxious, you know, but to seek first the kingdom of God. He says, Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, regardless of our circumstances, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which passes all understanding shall. He doesn't say it might. He says the peace of God shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. It's in that context that he says in the 13th verse that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And he knew that because he had pleaded with Christ to take away this thorn in the flesh. Jesus said, No, my grace is sufficient. And Paul learned that. And that's the lesson we have to learn. So in conclusion, we would go to the 13th chapter of Hebrews. We are reminded in the 12th chapter of Hebrews of the words from Proverbs 3, which we read part of tonight, about committing our way unto the Lord and having Him guide us. The apostle says in verse 5 of the 12th chapter, "You have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh of you as unto children, my son, despise thou not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." And that's the citation from Proverbs. "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourges every son whom he receiveth." And thus we read in the 10th chapter about fathers after our flesh chastened us after their own pleasure, but he, that is our God, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. He says, "No chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby." And in respect to that, in respect to being exercised thereby, in the 13th chapter of this wonderful letter to the Hebrews, we are reminded of the constancy of God's grace and His providence in our life. In verse 5, we are told to let our conversation, and that means our life, our way of life, be without covetousness. "Be content with such things as ye have, for He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee," so that we may boldly and with confidence say, "The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." In the 28th verse of the 12th chapter, we have this exhortation, which brings us back to what we asked you to keep a memory peg about what is acceptable to God. "Wherefore, brothers and sisters, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." It is the recognition and the experiencing and the accepting of the grace of God in our life in all circumstances, both good and bad, as demonstrated by the Apostle Paul, that we can grow in grace. It's through that providential inputting into our lives individually, for every one of us differently, the grace of God to try and trust and mold and shape us through trial and tribulation and things that we would that they could not be, but they are. It is through our response to that and accepting all of that as the grace of God and growing thereby, as Peter says, that we can serve God acceptably. And inherently in that, it has to be with reverence and godly fear. And thus, in conclusion, we would say again the words of the psalmist, "Stand in awe and sin not." Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Grace be with you all. Amen.